Well, now, brother, it's absolutely a sure delight and a pleasure for me to be able to introduce our next speaker. I think we've all known Ernie. You know, I used to have to get this, so Ernie might as well get it, too. We've known him since he was so high. We've watched him grow, seen him become a man, and now he keeps the largest newspaper in Florida, in Orlando, Florida, anyway, running. If it wasn't for him, it wouldn't be running. I don't know what it's doing today, but anyway, it's true. It's true. He has emerged into a very responsible man in the modern way of industry and so on. But more than all of that, he has always been an example from the time he was a child of a Christian family to the time he emerged into manhood of a child of Christ. And he not only consecrated early, but in the Orlando Ecclesia, became an elder, served the brethren faithful for several years, for a long period now. And we're very grateful that for the first time on a Sunday morning, he can serve his ecclesia that he grew up in. And he is a prophet with honor in his own home. And we are very happy to have him serve us at this time, and he has chosen as his subject for our consideration, Be Merciful. Brother.
Thank you, Brother Rawson. First of all, I'd like to say that I'm very happy to be here today. It's always nice coming back to one's home, seeing the ones that you grew up with, the examples that you have followed. Always been very precious to your heart. It always brings me a great deal of joy to come back and see all of you, and see how you are all prospering in the Lord. And I bring with me the love and greetings of the brethren in Orlando. At our Wednesday night meeting last week, we voted to extend their very dearest and warmest love to each one of you, because you are all very precious to us down in Florida. And especially Janice and our boys sent their love. It wasn't quite possible for them to come up with me this time. And one other thing, lots of brethren in Orlando like to be specially remembered to you. Brother Stanley, Sister Helen Yike, and the Vroomans, and also one visitor that we had last Wednesday night especially wanted to be remembered to you. Brother Roy Thompson was passing through from Kalispell, and he especially wanted his love sent to all the brethren up here. So we do that at this time. I'm very thankful to the Lord that we have this privilege of coming up here and meeting together with those of like precious faith. As Brother Rawson announced our subject for a little while this morning, we will consider Be Ye Merciful. Very important words, very important admonition to each one of us. You find that in about 10 days, all the true children of God will gather together over the whole world, to gather together with those of like precious faith, to celebrate a very important event, and that is the memorial of our Lord. This is one of the celebrations, one of the gatherings that our Lord has asked us to celebrate. And yet, as we observe this ceremony, the importance to us not only lies in actually partaking of the emblems, the bread and the cup, but especially lies in understanding and appreciating what they represent, the body and the blood of our Lord. And as we enter and pass through this season, it gives us an opportunity to seriously ponder the course, the example, and the life of our Lord. This is something that we should do. We have many scriptural admonitions to do this. We think about his life of sacrifice. We are impressed by his faithful example of faithfulness without spot. I'm sure we all think very reverently of the love, the mercy, the patience that he demonstrated, all that he went through without uttering one single word of complaint. We stand in awe of who he was, the Son of God, what he was, the Lamb of God, what he did, sacrificing and dying for each one of us, for this whole world, that we might have a chance for everlasting life. We think about the humiliation, the persecution, all the evil that was done against this one man. We think about what he's opened to us. We think about what he's opened to the whole world of mankind, will open to them in the kingdom. We also ponder something else at this time of the year. We think about ourselves. Specifically, we think about how we measure up to the standard that our Lord set before us. Not only do we examine ourselves, but we also cleanse ourselves. We cleanse our hearts and our minds that we might celebrate this feast acceptably to the Heavenly Father. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 7 and 8, cleanse out the old leaven, that ye might be a new mass as you are unleavened. For even our paschal lamb, Christ, was sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with old leaven, not with the leaven of vice and wickedness, but with the unleavened principles of sincerity and truth. And so as we examine ourselves, we think about some of the events that have occurred in the past year, and we think primarily about how we reacted to them. What were our thoughts? What were our motives? What were our actions? Particularly in reference to the valley experiences. What happened when we were unappreciated? What happens when we were misunderstood? Perhaps we've been wrongly accused. Maybe we've been ignored or bypassed by the Lord. Maybe our feelings were hurt. Maybe we were unfairly and unjustly treated. And we think about how we reacted to those kinds of experiences. And when we think about that, a very little word, but a very important word, comes to mind. That word is mercy. As we look back, we seek to examine our hearts and our minds to see whether this one characteristic, this one attitude, colored our actions, whether it was really present there, whether it was lacking. This is something that should be found as not only in our actions, but as part of our character. It is something that we should find in each day of our Christian life. Why do we think mercy is so important? It's usually not very important to the world. Mercy is something that is usually graciously accepted by an individual, but usually not graciously given. Many think in the world that it's a very noble characteristic for somebody else to have. But as for them, it's too difficult to overcome the flesh. It's too difficult to overcome the spirit of revenge, of getting back, to give mercy, to give forgiveness to someone else. They'd rather do unto others as they have been, as has been done unto them. You know, the spirit of revenge is one of the strongest spirits that we find in fallen man. And think of all the energy, think of all the times and the lives that have been consumed in the pursuit of revenge. Many people, it is just simply ruined. Or perhaps they find that giving mercy costs too much. Perhaps someone will get away with something that is not rightfully theirs. And of course, this spirit of selfishness we find ourselves bombarded with all around. Think of yourselves first. We hear it in commercials. You deserve a break. You're worth it. Look out for number one. Or, I'm sure you've all heard this, the Lord looks out for those who look out for themselves. And it's easy to see how an individual with this kind of attitude finds it so difficult to give mercy. It's not a quality that the actions and the attitudes of the world promote. Rather, everyone is demanding their rights. They're not asking for them. They're not waiting for them. They demand what is owed to them. And so, in case of the world, mercy is not considered as an asset, it's a liability. It's not considered a sign of strength of character, but of weakness. It's something that prevents them from realizing their goals, from grasping what they really want to get their hands on. It's not a mark of a strong, successful character, but of a weak one. Mercy may not be important to the world, but it is, or it should be, to us. Scriptures make it abundantly clear that it's not only something to be desired in us, but it's something the Heavenly Father expects to find in us. We must find in ourselves if we're going to be pleasing to Him. And it's not just a characteristic of our actions. It's not something that just goes on the outside. It's a part of our character. It must be part of our character. It must come up from the heart, guiding what we say, what we think, and what we do. The Lord wasted no time in the early part of His ministry making this point to His disciples, showing that a new standard had been presented to them, a higher standard that they had found in the world, even a higher standard that they had found in the law. Luke, the 6th chapter, verses 22 and 23, verses 35 and 36, He presents that to them. He says, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner they did their fathers unto the prophets. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great. Ye shall be called the children of the Highest, for He is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father is also merciful." Our Lord is bringing to our attention the fact that friendship with God would be enmity with the world. Of course, this wasn't hard for the Jews to understand. They had already been persecuted before. They were not really on good terms with the Gentiles. But He brought something very different to their minds. He told them what their response to this kind of situation would be. Before, they had thought of returning evil for good. In Matthew 5:43, our Lord says, "You have been taught to hate your enemies." But now the Lord was telling them they were to measure up to a different standard. They were now to return good for evil, not to curse their enemies, but to bless them. Not to ask God to condemn their enemies, but that the error of their ways might be revealed to them. And He culminates this lesson in verse 36, telling them that this attitude of love, of forgiveness to their enemies, is really mercy. He tells them to be merciful, even as their Father is merciful. Notice in verse 36, the Lord doesn't mince any words. He says very specifically, very directly, very to the point, be merciful. He also brought that to the disciples' attention and through them to us in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 3 through 12. In the Sermon on the Mount, there our Lord describes 7 attitude or characteristics that they must have to be pleasing to the Heavenly Father. If they possessed these things, they would be richly blessed by God. One of those was mercy. He said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." They shall be blessed in that the Heavenly Father will extend to them the same compassion, the same forgiveness, the same understanding that they extend to others. We've talked a little bit about mercy. We mentioned what the world considers as it, but what truly is mercy? What qualities does it embrace? What is the foundation? If we go to the dictionary, you find that mercy is described as forbearance shown to an offender or subject. Another meaning is that it is the showing or the disposition to show kindness or compassion. But I think one of the best ways to get the broad view of the term mercy is to look at some of the synonyms of the word and what they mean, and they describe for us in them the various aspects what this very important term should mean to us. One of them is compassion. sympathetic appreciation or understanding when others distress, and more than just understanding, desire to rectify the situation. Another synonym is charity, goodwill, a broad understanding or a tolerance of others, generously forgiving and overlooking their mistakes. And finally, leniency, a lack of severity in punishing. So we see that mercy means just more than forgiveness. It includes sympathy. It includes pity, understanding, tolerance, forbearance, kindness, goodwill, generosity, compassion. The meaning of the word is not narrow in any sense of the word. It is very broad. It should encompass what we say, what we do. It is the opposite of punishment, or retaliation, revenge, getting even. Now, there's a very important, very interesting thing about mercy. It never comes into play unless someone is offended. A mistake has been made. Someone has been wronged. If no one had ever made a mistake, there wouldn't be any need for mercy. But that's not the case today, is it? In this present evil world, there really is nothing that is perfect. Those in the world make mistakes. Our friends make mistakes. Our brethren make mistakes. Even we ourselves make mistakes. Psalmist tells us, Psalms 51:5, we were shapen in iniquity, we were conceived in sin. We were born as children of wrath, the Apostle Paul tells us. And even those who put on the robe of Christ's righteousness, who are acceptable to the Father through the Beloved and have a relationship with Him, and stand before God in His righteousness, we still have not ridded ourselves of our failings and our weaknesses and our shortcomings. We've only covered them with the robe of our Lord's righteousness. It's following the point that we make this agreement with God. We come to Him in consecration that we have the responsibility of taking the principles of the truth, the lessons that we've learned, the examples that have been set before us, and applying them day by day in our lives, that we might cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and develop instead the character likeness of our Lord. Apostle Paul refers to this, Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and verse 24, as putting on Christ. This transforming work, as everyone in this room can agree to, is not accomplished in a day, week, a year. It is a day-by-day struggle. It takes a determined, difficult effort to apply these principles in our life because they are not natural to the flesh. As Apostle John tells us, 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope within themselves purifies themselves. They seek to cleanse these weaknesses. They seek to overcome them in their lives, to replace them with the fruits and graces of the Spirit. And still as we do this, we make mistakes. We encounter those in the world that make mistakes. We encounter our friends and our families, and they make mistakes. We encounter even our brethren. They make mistakes too. Now that we've talked a little bit about mercy, what are some of the qualities that it embraces? What is the foundation of mercy? In order to have a compassionate attitude, in order to be able to forgive, to forget, to have sympathetic understanding for the weaknesses that everyone in this world is struggling against, there's two things that we must have in order to do this. One is love. The other is humility. The amount of mercy we demonstrate in our actions in our everyday life is directly corresponds to the amount of love that fills our hearts. If we have a great deal of love, our mercy will overflow. If we are perhaps a little bit lacking in demonstrating mercy in what we say and what we do, it usually means we're lacking a little bit along the lines of love. It's difficult, if not impossible, to be sympathetic, to understand someone, we don't love them. I've heard a saying before, and I'm sure you've heard it probably as well. Mercy is really love in action. Love desires to forgive and forget. It doesn't desire retaliation. doesn't desire revenge and punishment. It seeks to bestow grace and leniency instead. We see this in God's character. We find that it was because of His great love for the world of mankind that He extended His great mercy in the gift of His Son. 1 John, the 4th chapter, and verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Of course, we're all familiar with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, His only begotten Son, that the world of mankind might be recovered from death. And of course, there's another characteristic that mercy hinges upon, and that is humility. If we are humble, if we have a proper appreciation of our own weaknesses and our own mistakes, then how much easier it will be to tolerate, to understand, to forgive the mistakes of others. If we're mindful of the mistakes that we have made, the times when we have said something wrong, the times when we have hurt someone else's feelings, the times when we were misunderstood by something we did, how much easier will it be for us to return mercy when we're on the receiving end? Of course, mercy and humility have a very important connection with a little word called pride. Of course, we all realize that pride, especially spiritual pride, is not pleasing to God. We're told that pride is one of the things that the Heavenly Father hates. He detests pride. One of the greatest reasons why we fail to extend mercy to those in the world or even our brethren, one reason we fail to become generous to them, is because our feelings get hurt in the experience. And really, this is nothing more than pride coming to the surface. But if we, as the Apostle Paul tells us, to consider others better than ourselves, if we have the proper attitude for ourselves, our weaknesses, our undone condition, then pride will not have control of our hearts, and we will be able to demonstrate the proper mercy to those that we have problems with. Corson talked about how important it is to develop mercy. The original verses we quoted this morning, the Lord brings to our minds why we should develop mercy in our lives. He said, "Be ye merciful as our Heavenly Father is merciful." Just as mercy is a part of our Heavenly Father's character, is part of our Lord's character, so too, if we expect to be a son of God, if we expect to be with our elder brother, our Lord, the other side of the veil, so too mercy must become a part of our character. Apostle Paul tells us about the mercy of God. You know, one of the real themes that goes through the entire Bible is the mercy of God. In the Psalms alone, there are 50 scriptures which refer to the mercy of God. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, the 1st chapter, the 3rd verse, that God is the Father of mercies. He's the source of mercy. It's through our dealings with Him, His dealings with the whole world of mankind, that we really have come to know what mercy really means. What a noble virtue it is, and how important it is that we develop it as part of our lives. In Psalms, 103rd chapter, in verses 8, 11, through 18, the psalmist touches upon this very important subject of the mercy of God. He tells us in verse 8 that the Lord is merciful. But that really doesn't convey to our minds the true depth of God's mercy. We find that he makes another statement at the end of the 8th verse. He says, God is plenteous in mercy. But still, that's not far enough. Then he goes in verse 11 and says this, "For as high as heaven is above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him." That's how great God's mercy is. It comes all the way from heaven and reaches all the way down to his human creation down on earth. And just as it is impossible for us to truly comprehend the heights of heaven and the glory of the spiritual realm, so is that hard for us to fully comprehend the true mercy of God, the depth of it, the amount of mercy that he has bestowed upon us. But the psalmist doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 17, and what does he say? But the mercy of God is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness to his children's children. He assures us the endurance of God's mercy will be for all time. Of course, we realize that in the case of man, mercy will come to an end at the end of the kingdom. And the kingdom is turned back over to the Father when each individual is able to stand before God in his own righteousness. There will be no need for mercy. But here he is telling us that the characteristic of mercy will always continue in the Heavenly Father. Just as with the Heavenly Father, there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, so mercy will always be a part of his character forever, for infinity. And of course, we've all seen the mercy of God demonstrated in his dealings with the world of mankind, in his dealings with each one of us. We find the mercy of God demonstrated in the way he arranged man's trial. He knew man would fail in the Garden of Eden because of lack of experience. And so he overruled that through Adam's disobedience, the whole race of mankind might have an experience with sin, so that when their trial finally came, they would choose life and live. And of course, we see mercy demonstrated in the plan of salvation. Not that God violated the principles of his throne, which are justice, but that he gave his only begotten Son. Not that he canceled man's penalty, sin, but our Lord took its place, took man's place under that condemnation. We also see God's mercy in evidence in his dealings with the nation of Israel, despite the fact that many times they ignored the covenant that he had made with them, despite the many times that they had forsaken him and went back to worshiping gods of stone and copper and of brass, despite the many times that they had stoned, slain those that he had sent to them in his love, because he loved them and he loved their fathers. Still, time after time, God had extended to them his forgiveness and his mercy when they asked, when they called upon him to deliver them. And the greatest demonstration of mercy toward that nation is yet to come. We're told in Jeremiah 31:34 that the time is coming when God will again make a covenant with the nation of Israel. He will extend to them his mercy, and that he will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. And Paul tells us about this in Romans, the 11th chapter and verse 31. He's talking about the mercy that will extend to them in the kingdom when they will have the same opportunity of everlasting life that will be extended to the rest of the world and mankind. And he tells us that, even so, have these also not now believed that through your mercy they may obtain mercy. Through the operation of the merciful high priest, the Christ head and body, mercy will be extended to them as well. And of course, we all realize the mercy of God in his dealings with each one of us, in his dealings with the church, calling us out of darkness his marvelous light. Paul tells us about this mercy in the verse just in front of the one we read. There he says, "For as ye in times past have not believed God, that ye have now obtained mercy through their unbelief." It's because of the mercy of God that he extended, not to the angels, but to the fallen race of man, the privilege of following in our Lord's footsteps, that we might be glorified with him. Peter also talks about this mercy in 1 Peter 1:3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It's through the mercy of God that this living hope, the hope of being raised with our Lord, we might extend mercy to the rest of the world of mankind. This has been given to us not through the mercy of God, not through the tender mercies of God, but through the abundant mercy of God. And of course, the mercy of God does not end at consecration. It continues all through our life. The provisions the Heavenly Father has made for us for the times we fall short, the times we fail to measure up to that standard, the times that perhaps the flesh comes up and troubles us, and gains a little bit of control over what we say and what we do. The provisions that the Heavenly Father has made for us for forgiveness, that arrangement is also an example of His mercy to us. It says in 1 John 2:1, "My children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." This provision of being able to come to the Lord, come to the Heavenly Father through our Lord, that these spots and blemishes might be erased from our robes, is a wonderful demonstration of God's mercy to us. How thankful we are that He has done this. And of course, we see that God's chastening with us all during our Christian walk is also an example of mercy. How many times have we made the same mistake and gone to the Lord in forgiveness and asked Him to forgive us, tell Him that we're going to do better next time? We find an example of God's mercy in that, in the fact that He doesn't turn His back on us. He doesn't cast us out of the faith, does He? He forgives us, He overrules, He disciplines us, He chastens us because He loves us and He wants us to make our calling and election sure. It's by His mercies, as Paul tells us in Romans 12:1, that we've been called and we have the opportunity to lay down our little all in sacrifice. It's through mercy, the mercy of God, that we can continue in this narrow way, and it's through the mercy of God that we will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." As the psalmist tells us in Psalms 119:64, "Truly the earth, O Lord, is full of Thy mercy." But the verse we mentioned in Luke 6:36 is not the only admonition we have to put on mercy. We have the admonition in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14. Apostle Paul tells us there to put on compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience, forbearing one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you all must forgive. And above all else, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Here Paul is telling us to put on all the different facets of love, of mercy, in all its many ways, its many ramifications, and shows us that part of that development is our responsibility. The Heavenly Father will not develop it solely in our lives. It requires work on our part. The Heavenly Father will bring those kinds of experiences in our lives which will give us the opportunity to demonstrate mercy. But our responsibility lies in applying the lessons, the admonitions, the examples we find on this very important subject in the Scriptures in our lives. That when we face these experiences, when we're persecuted in the world, when we have a misunderstanding with our friends, our family, or even our brethren, in these instances, the flesh is covered with mercy. But our brethren in the world do not bump against the imperfections and the failings of our flesh, but they bump against the new creature that we put on, and we return to them mercy. Also in Proverbs 3:3, we have another very important admonition along the lines of mercy. There we're told that let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them around thy neck. Write them upon the tables of thy heart. He's telling us here that developing mercy requires effort. And once we develop mercy, it requires effort that mercy might grow, that it might not leave us. Because mercy is foreign to the flesh. It's foreign to the old man. It requires effort. It requires diligence, not only to begin to develop it, but that it may grow, be pleasing to the Heavenly Father. Mercy we are to bind about our necks. We are to display it prominently in our lives. It's not to be hidden under a bushel basket. It's not to be hidden in our hearts. But it's to be found, is to give forth example in what we say and what we do. And finally, he brings to our minds that mercy is to be genuine. It's to be from the heart. Not only is it to color what we say and what we do, but it's not just to be on the outside. not just to be displayed on the outside as we wear it around our necks, but is to be written upon the tables of our hearts. If we display it only for the outside and do not really from the heart forgive one another, then we're really becoming hypocritical. We're not pleasing to God. He desires that mercy would well up from our hearts. It must be true. It must be genuine to be acceptable to God. Any other kind of mercy is really worthless in His sight. And finally, Paul tells us in Romans 12:9 that he that showeth with mercy, do it with cheerfulness. And really, what a wonderful test we have as to whether the forgiveness, the compassion, the understanding, the sympathy that we have is really true and genuine, is if we do it with cheerfulness. If it is done with cheerfulness, then no doubt it comes from the heart. It will be pleasing and acceptable to God, just as He has cheerfully and willingly, lovingly made provisions for our forgiveness and for the forgiveness of the whole world. And so then we've learned that mercy must be written upon our hearts. If we expect to be part of that merciful high priest, if we expect to render mercy to the world and to mankind as part of the spiritual phase of the kingdom, we must develop mercy in our hearts. And the mercy must be developed. Our characters are shaped this side of the veil. If we don't develop mercy right now, we won't fit into a place in the spiritual temple on the other side of the veil. We won't become a spiritual stone. We'll be rejected by the master builder. We have to develop our mercy here. And we have to develop it now. And so now, for the few minutes we have remaining, now we've considered a little bit about mercy. As we mentioned, mercy is more than just a noble concept. It's something that must be real. It's something that must be a part of our lives. It must well up from the heart. It must be found in what we say and what we do. What are some of the practical ways we can apply mercy in our lives? Well, one way we might suggest is the idea of taking the first step. Mercy doesn't have to be based upon reciprocating someone else's action. That wasn't the case of the Heavenly Father when He made the provision for the forgiveness of the whole world of mankind. He didn't wait for Adam to say he was sorry. Even before the foundation of the world, He made a provision for the recovery of the whole world. If we find relations strained, if there's trouble between us and anyone else, even if it wasn't our fault, it's always good to take the first step to initiate that reconciliation. There's nothing sadder than to see two individuals, whether they are brethren, whether they're family, whether they're in the world, who love one another, who have tender feelings for one another, and yet they're unwilling to take the first step to get together again. Usually when we do this, it indicates we have a lack of love, that we're beset by hurt feelings, and there's the presence of pride. Another way we can apply mercy is along the lines of forgiveness. Forgiving means forgetting. It means that when we have forgiven somebody, when we have put an experience behind us, we don't have any need to continue to remember it anymore. We need to forget it. It's not pleasing to the Lord if we forgive someone for something, but then we continue to think about it. We continue to bring it up before our minds. We tell others about how badly we've been treated. Brother Russell gives us some very excellent advice along the lines of the relationship of us to other individuals, especially our brethren. He says that when an experience happens where we know that someone has erred, what is more important to consider is not what the mistake has been made, but to think about the spiritual condition of the individual right now. I'm sure each one of us certainly hopes that all the mistakes that we've made over the past weeks, months, and years, that when our brethren have forgiven us and others have forgiven us, they've forgotten. So we should do the same thing. We need to forget. And we forgive. Another thing is we need to put ourselves in the other person's shoes. Of course, this especially has reference to our relationships with our brethren. We need to look at the new creature. God has covered the flesh with the robe. He doesn't look at it. He doesn't peek under the robe. Neither should we. Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:16, we should know no man after the flesh. What he's telling us is that we should instead be looking at the development of the love and the faithfulness of the new creature, the mind of Christ, as if we find it developed in our brethren, and profit from that example. In many cases, we're not aware of the love, the zeal, the efforts of our brethren that they make in the Lord's service, because we're not looking at the new creature. We're looking at the flesh. And it's a good policy that we should look at the new creature, that we might appreciate our brethren this side of the veil while they're still with us. Finally, the last suggestion we might make is along the lines of constructive and destructive criticism. Constructive criticism is meant to help. Destructive criticism helps no one. It hurts everyone involved, but especially insidious, it has an especial effect upon the one who gives it. Constructive criticism is given out of love, because we want to help someone else, because we want them to make their calling election sure, just as much as we want to make our own. Destructive criticism is meant to help, given out of a spirit of revenge to get back at someone. Constructive criticism, in almost all cases, is given between just two individuals. The one who wants to help, the one who needs to help. Destructive criticism is almost never given to the person who needs it. It's always given to everyone else. So we need to search our hearts and our minds to see that we apply these things in our lives, but especially before we give any criticism, before we give any kind of advice, we need to make sure that we don't have a beam in our own eye so that we can see clearly about what we're doing. Mercy is one of the most important characteristics a Christian can have. We need to think carefully upon this most important subject, the lessons, the admonitions in our lives, to apply it, that we might put on mercy in our lives. I know I needed to do it in my life. It's my desire and it's my prayer for each one of us, these examples, these teachings would sink deeply into our hearts, that we might all hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I'm sure that would bring nothing, that would bring no greater joy to all of us than to have each one of us hear those wonderful words. And so, in the days and the weeks to come, as we sing forth, let us sing forth the praises of God in the best way that we know how. And that's by reflecting that mercy in what we say, and what we do, through all of the rest of our Christian walk. May the Lord add his blessing.